Now, this morning, what I want us to do is to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I want us to try to look together a little at one of the most moving statements found in the New Testament concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. I want us to focus upon this morning. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 27, just three verses. We'll stick with verses 45 and 46. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the book of Job, we find one of Job's friends speaking, one of the familiar half-truths that we've become aware of in the book of Job. He says this, he makes this very simple and well-known statement that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, I don't know whether you take that as being a whole truth or a part truth. Personally, I take it as being a part truth. But there is absolutely no doubt that life contains its difficulties and its sufferings. And those sufferings do not go away when a person becomes a Christian. All Christian people know what it is to experience their fair share of suffering. And to some extent, at least, in this, we are all of us like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his life and in his death, he knew what it was to endure sufferings. We are told as a compliment, a complementary truth in Hebrews chapter 12, that he could endure this suffering because of the joy that was set before him. So we mustn't get the impression that it was only suffering that our Lord knew. But certainly it is suffering. That is that for which he came. He's described in Isaiah chapter 53 as a man of sorrows. And here in this particular portion of scripture, in Matthew 27 verses 45, 46, he has come to what is the most awful and at the same time the most awesome moment perhaps that the world has ever known. Hell is beckoning him upon that cross. For approximately 3 hours, darkness overshadows the place of crucifixion. It's a darkness that was a felt darkness. It was a terribly disturbing darkness. When you read the fuller narrative, you can see how it affected those that were gathered around the cross in a great variety of ways. I think the darkness is very, very appropriate. The darkness hides something of the awfulness of the agony that would have been endured by our Lord. And I'm not talking now so much about the physical agony. I'm thinking about the soul sufferings that must, in some meaningful measure, have been etched upon his face. After 3 hours, a loud cry pierces the darkness. The words are so familiar to us. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what I want us to try to do this morning, very simply, as briefly as possible, is to look at this experience of our Lord's and to try a little better to understand it. It is only a little better. That's all that we can manage. But to try to understand it a little better and then to see our Lord's response to this great trouble and anguish that he was enduring. Two very simple questions then. What had happened to our Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us himself that he was forsaken. But what does that mean? If we can understand nothing else, and this is almost going to sound like a contradiction in terms, this much we must say at the very beginning when trying to understand a statement like this. We have to say that there is something incredibly amazing and mysteriously amazing about what our Lord was experiencing. The mystery is here. Darkness seems to be the most appropriate thing that should cover the cross and all that was going on, because here we are faced with a situation that from one point of view at least we're capable of saying more of what it is not than we are of saying what it is. Now, not all, of course, is mysterious. We know that Jesus Christ is enduring this forsakenness because of sin. And we also know that it is because of sin that was not his own. He's there hanging upon the cross in the place, as Old Testament and New Testament make abundantly plain, he's there hanging upon the cross for sin, but not sin that is his own. He's there dying in the place of sinners. He's dying for men and women like us. He's there as a sacrifice. He is there placating God. He is paying the price of sins that he himself has never committed. He's paying the price for our sins. And because he's paying the price, he is in some way abandoned. Forsakenness means abandonment. And the Lord, the law of God, the law that he himself had framed, demanded that he endure the full wrath of God. Because he is standing in the place of others, he has to experience what the New Testament describes as being the second death. You know, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the place of crucifixion, he spends that horrendous night at Gethsemane, and you remember that he prays and he says to his Father, "Well, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He's not there afraid so much of death itself. It's the second death that he has in mind. He has the reality that he knows he is to face, that the wrath of God, hell itself, would meet him, and hell itself would have to be embraced in some particular way. He knows what is coming, and he also knows that no human being has been to hell and survived, has come through, has emerged victorious through hell. And yet that is what he is going to and what he is anticipating in the Garden of Eden. He's going to meet the second death. He's there and he is enduring it as these words leave his lips. The wrath of God is being poured out upon him. The law demanded nothing else. This much we know. But still there is so much that remains mysterious. For example, how can God, because that's who Jesus Christ is, how can God forsake God? And yet somehow the Father can forsake the Son. Somehow the God-man can be forsaken. Somehow can be forsaken. But so much of it is wrapped in mystery, and probably that's how most of it should be. But this much we need to say at the very beginning. We are met with the mysterious. But the mysterious involves the eternal Son of God paying the price for sin. And because he's paying the price for sin, this cry goes up from the cross. The second thing that we need to say about this, at least from the point of view of what happened to him, is that what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced was unique to him. It's not only mysterious to us, but it is unique to him. He is completely forsaken. Now, the reason why we have so much difficulty comprehending this is because we have nothing in our experience that is like it. We have nothing in our experience with which to compare his forsakenness. None have ever been completely forsaken, have they? You know, the creatures of God live their lives out. We, the creatures of God, we live out our days in God's world, before God. We're taking in His air. We're breathing the breath that is ours. We're living out our lives. We have the provision that enables us to assemble together in a place like this on a Sunday morning. Whether we are Christians or not, we're all receiving the benefits of God's, what we call, common grace. The sun shining upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike, we're all receiving these benefits all the time. And it means that we are not ever in this life completely forsaken. I mean, it's one of the amazing things about the whole crucifixion narrative that the enemies of Jesus Christ, those gathered around the cross, those who have been baying for his death, they're all dependent upon the one who is hanging upon the cross, even though, and at the same time, that they're crucifying him. They depend upon the one hanging upon the cross. He feeds them, he clothes them, he grants them all the gifts and benefits of life. All of them. And he hangs there. We are not completely forsaken. You know, Christians, sometimes we speak as if we are completely forsaken, don't we? Sometimes we have very difficult and dark experiences, and the consequence of this is that we imagine ourselves to be completely forsaken. Sometimes in our prayers, we're almost expressing these very words. We may not take the liberty of using precisely the words that our Lord used from the cross, but that mentality is in our minds. It sometimes has a grip upon us. But you know, even in our darkest moments, we are never completely forsaken. That reality is never ours. How could it be? If we are the children of God, then we have been accepted by God. We have been declared to be justified by and through faith in Jesus Christ. And a man or a woman who has been pardoned by God cannot be reconvicted all over again. He is someone who, no matter what he experiences and no matter what he feels in the midst of his experience, he is still never able to be utterly forsaken. Or you take another image that you find in the New Testament. We are told that we have been born again. Everlasting life has been the gift of the gracious God to men and women like us. An everlasting life, no matter what it is I am experiencing or feel that I'm experiencing, how can that everlasting life ever run out? How can it ever cease to be once it's been given into the benefit of the people of God? Or to put it another way, what's one of the most common descriptions given of a Christian in the New Testament? Very, very simple. We are described as being in Him. In Him. So intimately united to Him. How can we ever imagine that no matter what circumstances fall out against us, that we can ever be separated from Him? You remember the end of the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Basically, he's saying this, isn't he? Nothing. He imagines all the things that might be possible, and he says, nothing, nothing. In heaven or on earth, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in Him. The promise of Scripture time and time again, the promise of God, remember, is this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we are bound to draw this conclusion, at least about ourselves, that even when we experience what we describe as being frowning providences, even the frowning providences are calls of God to us to repent and to believe, to repent and to trust They're always this for the people of God. The fact of the matter is, in life, we often forsake him, but he never forsakes us. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, and here's the uniqueness, he is forsaken, and he is utterly forsaken. Now that brings us to a third element that we need to keep in our minds, and that is that this forsakenness was real. You know, sometimes it's asked, was this forsakenness experienced by Christ, was it real or was it merely felt? Now, when I say merely felt, I'm not underestimating the awfulness of feltness. When we feel the absence of God, that is something very difficult indeed for the child of God to bear. But you know, our Lord doesn't only feel it. There is a real forsakenness. The forsakenness was a fact. God was doing something to his own eternal Son. What did he do? Well, to begin with, all the gifts that would normally comfort and sustain a human being are withdrawn from him. We've just spoken about these people gathered around the cross. They've been after his death for days. They finally got their own way. They're taunting him he who hangs upon the cross. They're taunting him. They're around him baying for his blood. And yet they depend upon the one who is hanging upon the cross in order to be able to say all these things and do all these things. Our Lord has no comforts, no senses of support. Food and clothing have even been denied him. He has no honour as he hangs upon the cross. He's not like a character out of the end of A Tale of Two Cities, you know, it's a far, far better thing that I do. He's not got this. He's not got this comfort, at least coming from outside of himself. He has no honour. He has no sense of fellowship. Even the Son hides in darkness. There are no angels that he is aware of, upholding him and supporting him. You know, sometimes when we read our church history and we see the story of some of the martyrs, and we see the way that some of them, not all of them, some of them testify to a very real, immediate, present sense of God. Some of them are suffering terribly, and then you wonder as you read the narrative, how in the world can these people cope with all this? And then suddenly they see something, they feel something, and it overwhelms all their sense of suffering. And Jesus, as he hangs upon the cross, has no sense of any of this. None of its comforts, no angels, no whisperings that he knows of. He desires fellowship with God, but there is no answer. And remember this, he's not being taught anything. You know, sometimes we gain a little comfort. What is God teaching me in the midst of this? He is not being taught anything. He is simply and awfully being forsaken. It's real. Just in terms of the natural withdrawings of all nature's blessings. But then, in addition to this, of course, there are the torments of hell sent against him. They have been unleashed. And as Jesus Christ battles for these 3 hours, it is for him the realization that it is God himself, his eternal Father, who has lifted the gates against him. however you're supposed to interpret Psalm 22, the verses 12 and 13 have some significance, don't they? Many bulls have surrounded me. The people that have gathered, they're now being described, as I understand it, they're now being described in these terms. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. But who has lifted the doors for the animals, as they're portrayed, for the animals to come against him? He knows it is his father. It is part of the forsakenness. You see, we can put it, I think, like this. God's relationship, the Father's relationship to his Son, has in some way, the mystery is all around this, but the Father in some way, the relationship to the Son has changed. Throughout our Lord's earthly life, he enjoyed a special relationship and special fellowship with his Father. He can come and he can stand at the grave, how one of our hymn writers puts it, who is he who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? He can come and he can stand at that grave. He can do this and then pray to his Father, knowing that his Father hears him. But now that unity seems no longer active. He's a covenant breaker. He is seen as and dealt with as a covenant breaker. He is someone that only now deserves to be cut off. Because that's what this is, this forsakenness. God has no good word to say concerning his Son. If he speaks, he only speaks in actions. He turns his back upon him. He abandons his Son. Now look, why tell you all this on a Sunday morning? There's one very good and simple preliminary reason. It shows how awful sin is. That it should require something like this. We tend to be so casual about sinfulness. I'm not talking about the sinfulness of others. That's the easiest to analyze. I'm talking about our own sinfulness. We play games in our minds and pretend that it is nowhere near as serious as it actually is. But the cross reminds you of something different. It says how awful sin is, that it should require something like this for the eternal Son of God. And yet, by that same forsakenness, the likes of us are actually redeemed. Living on this side of Calvary and all that took place, we at least know this, that he emerged from those 3 hours. That he, that great Saviour, came through it all, and the God who had forsaken him restores to him all the fullness of the blessings that he had always known. But before that, God had his full say and found nothing in Christ worthy of death. He is forsaken in the place, let me put it another way, he is forsaken entirely in the place of others. For us, he bled. For us, he died. In Jesus Christ, death dies. And because Jesus Christ died upon that cross, we do not die. Because he was forsaken, we are not forsaken. But that's future. That's still to come. What happened? Jesus Christ was forsaken. Sin is so horrendous that it requires this, and so much more than we can even begin to imagine, in order that we might find peace and pardon before God. All right, the main lesson now that I want us to learn is in answer to this question. How does Jesus respond to all of this forsakenness? And I believe that the overwhelming answer to that question is this. He responds believingly. You know, we rightly speak about this as being the cry of dereliction. And I think I've said enough already this morning to give some indication of why it may be described in those terms. But you must never forget that when Jesus Christ makes this great cry, he cries out as someone who not for a moment has forgotten what it is to trust his Father. Everything about his words here, quoted from Psalm 22, show him without any external helps from his Father. He has nothing but his own human spirit to rely upon, and he is trusting his Father every moment through his hellish travail. You see this in several ways. First of all, he submissively seeks God in his sufferings. I see this in the simple fact that he calls out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He calls even though God himself is silent. Isn't that amazing? When we call and the heavens, as we describe it, seem to be like brass, the great temptation for us is to stop calling. What's the point, we say, of calling? No one's listening, no one's hearing, no one's answering. Yet though the heavens are silent, he continues to call. Or to put it another way, he doesn't do what we might be tempted to do. He doesn't repudiate God. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't say, I'm having nothing to do with you now. You're having nothing to do with me. You're closing the door on me. I'm going to close the door on you. He calls. In other words, the ties that bind have always bound Son to the Father, they're drawing him still. And by speaking, he is confessing that his right, his only right in the midst of darkness, is to be lovingly obedient to his Father. Lovingly obedient to his Father, even if the Father puts him in hell, is to follow him even there. You see, at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, this much is obvious. He's accepted the role of a servant, and the servant is subservient still, even when hell has to be embraced. Secondly, we see that he looks for comfort in the Word of God. He is, as you know, only too well. He's quoting from Psalm 22. The overture, if you like, of Psalm 22. The psalmist starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our Lord has taken these words upon his lips. And he is declaring that he trusts in this word now. He's hanging upon a cross. Hell has engulfed him. But even in hell, he's going to trust in the word of God. The inspired words. He's the author of this word. And he's holding on to this word now when he has nothing else. The inspired word of God. And he's repeating it and supporting himself in his own word. He's treasured these words in his childhood. They have formed the content of his ministry. And now he seeks his comfort in that same word as he hangs upon the cross. Whenever I think of this, I know it's a much lesser way, but I think of when Zerelia and I were first married, and we were living in a house. We were very desperate just to try to find anywhere to live, and we managed to rent a house in Surrey. We rented this house that was already being shared by someone else. There's an elderly lady, and she came from the Brethren background. So happens that her name was Webber. She had never married. She was a Miss Webber. So here we were together, all the Webber clan gathering together. Although, as far as we knew, we had no other relationship than an Adamic one with her. But she was living in this house, and we were there together. And then, towards the end of her life, she was taken into hospital. And, you know, we went to see her. I can still remember sitting by the side of her bed, talking to her. She wasn't overly lucid. But I asked her the question, what do you think of Christ now? And you know what immediately tripped from her lips? So, Brethren background, of course, what she'd been taught as a child. Just simply this. He loved me and he gave himself for me. What was she doing in the midst of death? She was drawing upon the scripture that had supported and nourished her heart all the way through her years. And here she is, she's dying, and she's still resting upon that word right now in this final battle. And our Lord is doing the same. He's comforting himself in the word of God. These words also are words that are chosen, which reveal, of course, his convictions about God. Keep it in your mind. He's experiencing hell. He's got no external comforts. And yet, his feelings for God, his convictions about God, remain unaltered by his sufferings. For him, God is still great. My God. God is not only great, but he's also good. He's still mine, even in the midst of this. So even though he suffers hell, he knows that all things will work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And this is his purpose too. And then he openly declares his love for God. How else can you read these words from Matthew 27:46 without a sense of here is someone who truly loves God? All that he's experiencing, and yet, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's making a bold declaration. He finds no satisfaction in anything apart from God. Why have you done this? I don't want it. I want you as I've always known you. He certainly cannot settle for life like this. Even though his father has placed him within the jurisdiction of hell, he's not going to be satisfied. He's not going to say, well, all right, I'll accept this as my lot, and I don't want that which is better. He wants that which is always known. Psalmist, Psalm 73, puts it like this. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You remember that this is the psalmist who has spoken about the way in which he had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped, and all because he was boastful. He was concerned about the boastfulness of the wicked. He could see that his life as a child of God was being pursued in one way, and yet the people that were opposed to God seemed to be receiving all the blessings, and he was receiving none. But when he comes through the torment of the comparison between what was happening to him and them, and what God had promised to true believers, in the end he comes back to this: whom have I in heaven but you? Who do I desire but you? Who do I long for but you? When Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is saying to his Father, I know, I am a member of the family. I only want fellowship with that family. I want heaven, and I'll never be satisfied with anything else. How does he respond? Believingly. In all this, our Lord sets us an example in our much lesser troubles. I'm not playing down now the enormity that we feel our troubles to be, but in comparison, they're little. But he still provides us with help. What should we do in the midst of our troubles and sufferings and difficulties, the anguishes of heart and of mind? We are to submissively seek God, whatever the circumstances. He is the potter, I am the clay. It is my responsibility to be obedient to him, and I am to pursue obedience even if he plunges me into the deepest darkness. I have the privilege of being his child. I have the privilege of being his servant. I remain his servant still. We are to look comfort for our comfort in the word that God has given. Faith conquers all by trusting the word that God himself has given. Trusting in the word of God in the midst of our deepest anguishes is the measurement, the true measurement of our faith. That's when our faith is truly measured. That's when we know what its strengths or weaknesses really are. When there's nothing to hold on to but God's bare word. Holding on means that you've got to the top of your little mountain. And we are to maintain high views of God and his worth. If a child of God, then no matter what happens, he is still great, he is still good, he is still mine, and there is nothing more precious in all the world. And we are to declare our love to him in the midst of our darknesses. When we can manage nothing else, when we can't invent any words of our own, we can at least go before God and midst of our difficulties and anguishes, we can say with Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Our Lord dies for us. Our life is all found in him. He exhausts hell for us. We give ourselves back to him. He loved me and gave himself for me. What can I do but to give myself back afresh to him?